Good morning. Good to see all of you. Thank you very much. How many Bibles in the house? Very, very good. The zipper didn't work anymore. Turn in your Bibles with me to John 17. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Over the last several months, we've been on a quest to understand the purpose of the church as we see it laid out in the New Testament. We've studied three primary passages that have described the church's behavior and lifestyle that they were building, and they began to understand. That then led to us a study of our church's purpose. What is the purpose of our church? And this is by way of review, very quickly so I can wrap this up. And that is, first of all, we looked at our divine purpose. What is the purpose that God has for our church? And so we looked specifically at Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, asking the question, what specifically is the purpose of every believer and therefore every church? And so then we come to the conclusion, based upon that passage of Scripture, that clearly the divine purpose of every believer in church is loving God, loving people. We're to love God and love people. That's our first and most important purpose, is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 22. That then leads us to our divine mission. What specifically is the mission of every believer and therefore every church? And that we see in Matthew 28, where Jesus is giving the Great Commission. The Great Commission then teaches us that clearly the effect of loving God and loving people creates a mission statement, which is Jesus' mission statement there. And it's a divine calling for every individual. So then our mission statement as a church is then to plant, cultivate, harvest, and nurture souls to full Christian maturity. We borrowed this language from our agricultural area here, and of course, Jesus refers a lot to agriculture himself. And so in thinking about what we ought to be doing here in the Sauk Valley is exactly this, to plant, cultivate, and harvest, and nurture souls to full Christian maturity. So our mission statement is answering to God his call and his question, will you basically go? And we say, yes, we will. Yes, we will. We are designed for this. We are meant for this, and we will do it, Lord. Thank you for calling us and trusting us. We do it. We go. That leads us to the third point, which is where we camped out last week, our divine character. What specifically is the character that every believer and therefore every church is supposed to live out? We looked at Philippians chapter 2 some weeks ago, and this was an interesting passage where Paul is writing to the Philippian church, and he's describing them, his relationship with them, who they are. And then he says, I'd love to send Timothy to you, but I need him here. I'm going to send him shortly. And then he goes on further to say, who I am going to send you right now is Epaphroditus. It's interesting because Epaphroditus, he says, has been so important to the ministry. He has given so much that it's taken him physically to death's door. He didn't have anything left. He gave it all for the kingdom. He gave it all to Christ. It took him physically to death's door. And as he is sick and laying on this bed, and it looks that he may be dying, he hears that the Philippian church finds out that he's sick, and they start to grieve for him. Then he's grieving that they're grieving. And the interesting thing is, they wouldn't be grieving one another and caring this way if they hadn't already done life together in some way. So this is a very interesting moment. And then Epaphroditus actually recovers from his sickness, and Paul sends him to Philippi ahead of Timothy so that they could be reunited together. I love that. So clearly, the example of Jesus plus the genuine reflection of Jesus' example in the life of Epaphroditus tells us that we can see that loving God, loving people, combined with a mission statement, should lead to some indication of real value or core value. I said the last couple of weeks, a lot has been made in church ministry on the concept of core values over the last few decades, maybe a little too much. But while we look at the New Testament, we do see that it speaks to so many aspects of growth and maturity in every believer and every church, that we can see that with all of these things, it's easy to boil them down to five elements that Jesus himself so clearly demonstrates. And so these are what you can now see that the elders and I have identified as core values for our church. Life together is at the core. We grow together. We stand together. We serve together. We reach together. At Faith Assembly, the purpose of our core values is really just to serve as road signs. They remind us of when we're off track and when we're on course. They're derived from the lifestyle of Jesus with his disciples, the essence of his Gethsemane prayer in John 17, which we're about to go to, and the lifestyle of the New Testament church as well. And on at least three occasions over the last several years, our elders have led our church in prayer during prayer week using these principles to help our church grow towards a church-wide lifestyle of living like Jesus himself. They're not statements of faith. We don't hold them high like that. Those are things that we have in our constitution and bylaws. Rather, these are statements that just help mark the road, the UTM coordinates that show us where we are and where we've been and where what our bearing ought to be. And so now let's take a look at John 17 together. Can we do that? We looked at the whole chapter last week, and we're not going to look at the whole chapter today. We're going to pick it up in verse 20. This is a prayer that Jesus is praying in Gethsemane. In just a very short period of time, he's about to be betrayed. So this is the prayer that he is praying, and John, the apostle, disciple at this moment, is probably hearing these words, and so that's how this is being recorded. He's already been praying for the disciples themselves. He finishes that at the end of the paragraph with verse 19 concluding, and this then he changes to a new topic in verse 20, and I want you to see it again. So in verse 20 of John 17, he says, I don't ask for these only, meaning his disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is us, and everyone for the last two millennia who have come to Christ because of the work and the preaching of these disciples. Pick it up again. I do not ask for these only, but also for these who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. That's huge. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Then he goes on to say, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's a big call. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, meaning completed in oneness, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made them to know your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That is an awful lot of indicator that Jesus meant for us to be in the same vein that he is with his Father, and his Father is with them, and we invited into that relationship that we would now also be perfected or completed in oneness together. I think that's a pretty phenomenal prayer. It would be easy to look at all that has happened in church history over the last several years and wonder just how well we're doing. And maybe even our own history, or maybe even our history within the small groups of friends that we have in church, to wonder how we're doing. Are we really one together in the same way that Jesus and his Father are one with each other, and we are now invited into that same oneness with them? Because it is by his Holy Spirit, the essence of who he is, that he now indwells us, and so we're actually enveloped in this relationship. So throughout the New Testament, God clearly illustrates how life comes from him, which we see in John 15, the vine and the branches lesson, and that God intends for us to do life together with him, which we see in verses 20, 21, and 22. In fact, there are 48 one another statements in the New Testament alone. 48 times it says something about one another, and it's an instruction or an encouragement, an admonishment for us to do together for one another and be with one another in a serving capacity that ends up edifying and building up one another or the body. It's an amazing concept. 48 times. Looking at the early church, we can see that being together was amongst the most crucial of the real-world survival skills. So this is why we discovered God's overarching theme for our church to be life together. Life together has and is the deal. We're trying, we're questing, we're leaning in and allowing God to develop this in us. So we talked last week why this whole concept can be so hard to swallow. It runs against human nature, because isolation ends up being something that we love, especially when there's anger or hurt or resentment or depression, frustration, sadness. We tend to isolate. Today we're going to look at the opposite side. You see, God's nature is togetherness through relationship. He is complete, in complete harmony with himself. Three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This drawing is actually one that if you go to Bible college and take a theology class, you're required to become very familiar with this, just so that you could teach yourself and understand how the Trinity operates. You see, each person in the Trinity is unique. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. However, each of them, in their uniqueness, still is God together, three in one. It's a very interesting concept. We see this occurring naturally in the Scripture at least a couple of times, and then each of them is referred to in the Scripture independently of the other. There is a oneness and an intimacy and a trust, a completeness in this relationship. And God, because of Jesus' prayer in John 17 and verses 20, 21, 22, is actually bringing us up into the center of that with them. It's a privilege. It doesn't change who we are. We are still human beings, sinners saved by grace, in which His Holy Spirit indwells, and yet He brings us up into this invited place. It's crazy. He infused Himself into our physical and relational harmony with each other through Jesus Christ, including man in his family group. And look at what it says in John 1:14. We talk about it all the time. The Word became flesh, meaning Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is the first step of that infusion taking place. Interesting. Jesus continues his togetherness and harmony with the Trinity while on earth. He develops a life together discipling relationship with 12 others, and those 12 with him and with one another. And then later in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit himself comes to indwell the believer, infusing his own spiritual DNA into ours to create the most intimate relationship possible. The original disciples then continued their experience with Jesus by doing life together and making small groups in churches throughout the world, even in the midst of horrific persecution. And we could even contend that it was a persecution that aided the process of church growth and people giving their hearts to Christ. And for the last 2,000 years now, the church has relied on the power of life together to withstand persecution, disciple believers into a lifestyle of Christ following, and nurture and care for the poor, brokenhearted, and evangelizing the world with the good news of the gospel. You see, friends, we believe that life together is important to God and His ministry to and with us, with everyone, because it's natural to Him and His holy character as He continues to evidence it through His relationship with us, through His Holy Spirit. Therefore, we believe that life together is the most effective method of sowing, cultivating, fertilizing, and harvesting spiritual growth and kingdom advancement. That's why we believe that life together is this, or we've defined it as this. And I'd love for you to read it with me, if you would not mind, please. Life together. We believe that God intended the church to mirror his life and character on earth for the four purposes of growing together in Christ, standing together in unity, serving together in love, and reaching together in purpose. Let's try it again. I caught you by surprise, ramping up speed here. Life together. We believe that God intended the church to mirror his life and character on earth for the four purposes of growing together in Christ, standing together in unity, serving together in love, and reaching together in purpose. This is what we believe life together is meant to be. So we see this in the New Testament church, how they operated in Acts chapters 2, 4, and then all the way through the growth in the New Testament world. This is how we want to live as well. So here's the question. Every one of our values comes with a question that allows us then to take it very, very personal. So our question is, are you willing to intentionally do life together with us at Faith Assembly? Will you do life with us? And I believe that for many people, especially if you've been coming here for some time, you're already living this way. You want to do life together. There are relationships here that matter to you. And it's not just the fact that they're friends of yours that happen to be here. They're friends of yours that happen to love Christ. And so the unity of the Spirit in their life and your life draws you together, and you want to do life together. It's interesting to me that while, yes, people will find those types of relationships at work or on their softball team or even in the local bar and other places, it's really interesting, though, that in a church setting, people really tend to gravitate to one another. I've even found it strange. I've even found that people find spouses this way. Imagine that. I find that there are kids that will know each other in grade school and sometimes still be together, attending church together decades later. I'm just curious, are there any kids here who are now, like, not kiddish anymore, like you're adults? Anybody here, you were kids together in church and you're still attending church together to this day? Any adults doing that? Because this is often how it operates. We often start together and then we end up together. Where the rubber really meets the road is when we begin to work with one another, for one another, and allow God to meet one another's needs through each other. Get to know one another, become very involved and interested in each other so that we can support each other. So it's all for this reason, Colossians 1. 13 and 14, it says, "For he, Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness, all of us, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Can you say amen to that? All right, praise God. Okay, so the next thing we're looking at is now growing together. Grow together. You see, the scripture is full of references that give us the picture of spiritual growth. And that it's both a process of maturity and the highest necessity if we are to not only learn what Jesus needs us to know about him and his word, but also so that we can survive the perils of this world and thrive in ministry as he calls us into it. What we find is that spiritual growth, while certainly individual and personal, is not meant to be done in a vacuum or isolation, but rather it's a part of our maturation process together as family in God. The glaring implication being that we are each vitally important to each other's spiritual growth. And it's in this way that we best exemplify the life of God as we have studied life together. And I would love for you, by way of review, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3. So please turn in your Bibles to Colossians, the third chapter. We read quite a bit more than this the last time we did this, but today we're going to just start in verse 12, which is the top of the paragraph there in the smack dab in the middle of the chapter, and we'll finish that paragraph. So this is what Paul said to the Colossian church. He says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God," all the people in this church, all the people in our church, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. There's another one another. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Oh, these are easy. So let's go on to harder things. Wait a minute. Are they easy? Isn't it interesting that sometimes these things, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, are any of those really super easy? I'm just kind of curious. You have no issue with any of these things. This has been simple for you. As long as you can remember, you're very patient, very gentle, kind, easy for you to forgive. Someone wrongs you, you just let it roll off your back. No big deal. If Jesus can hang on the cross and say, Father, forgive them, then certainly I can do it. I think these things, it's interesting that these things end up usually becoming the area of life that the enemy plays in most. You know, here's another thing too. I find a lot of churches spending a lot of time worrying about false teaching while they are falling apart relationally on the inside. Now, certainly we should keep our ears tuned and our heads up high and be aware of false teaching, surely. But we really need to look to see where the enemy is coming. I see sometimes marriages try really, really hard to make sure that they don't fall into the big ticket things that destroy marriage. But the perception of what is a big ticket thing actually is not the big ticket thing. The big ticket thing is all the little things that erode trust and communication. Seems like this is where life actually is. A year and a half ago, we spent 6 weeks in Matthew 18, and we talked about church hurt, things that happen. It's interesting that we've discovered, I think that you have discovered as well, how hard it is sometimes to heal from that. It can linger forever. Why is this? Well, I can tell you why. The reason why you and I sometimes struggle hard to heal from church hurt, things in the past, is because of this principle of the Holy Spirit doing life with us. He links us together, Moon. And when something happens that doesn't get resolved, it hurts bad. And it sometimes can linger, that bad hurt. The same is true in our individual families at home, between parents and kids, between siblings. Some of us can remember hurts between siblings that have lasted decades. It's amazing how hard it is. You see, I would say that probably the most potent attack of the enemy is in our relationships, in the little things, doing whatever he can to get us to not trust one another, to say, what's that supposed to mean? What's that supposed to mean? And the minute we do that, then suddenly we have suspicion, we have frustration. It gets the resentment going again. Something I tell a lot of married couples when they come into my office and we're working a marriage together, I tell them the reason the enemy of your soul is attacking your marriage now is not because he really cares whether he's going to destroy you or not. What he really cares about is whether he can destroy your kids. It's always about the kids. And so, yeah, working on trust, working on being forgiving, working on being gentle, being kind, being humble. These things are practical things that we have to fight through, work through. And I'll tell you this, it's a whole lot easier when you and I gather together and we share it together. Really, really cool. When we can gather together and share together the process of growing spiritually and maturing in Christ, becoming a man or woman of God. I'd rather do it together. Now, I can say that when I'm blowing it, and there are lots of times I blow it, lots, that it's a whole lot easier for me just to be quiet and get isolated, get in my head, and not want to have anybody involved. I don't want anybody thinking about what I'm thinking about or talking to me what I'm thinking about, or I don't want anybody asking me all those questions. It's easier to be isolated, but that's not where life is. That's actually where life goes to die. The reason why we're told in Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together is because we cannot survive in these very practical, simple, important areas of life where the enemy of our soul actually attacks us. For real. This is what's important. So then we can rely on each other. I'm still learning. I have to humble myself to even hear that, right? And we call this spiritual growth. We call it part of discipleship. We become more like Christ. We're Christ-like. And by the way, just a little aside, you hear a lot of sermons, and you're going to hear some from my pulpit too, talking about the lives of people. We're going to do a study on the life of David in some months in the future. It's easy to hear those sermons and go, oh, I need to be like David. I need to be like David. And that's not at all what the Bible says. We learn from these lives, and we take it in, and maybe learn a lesson, and we don't live a certain way, or we correct something that has been going on because we see how it's been happening there. But we are only told in the Scripture to be imitators of God and to be like Christ. That's all. We're never told to be like David. So if you don't feel like you could slay a Goliath, that was his calling, not yours, right? If you don't think you can part the Red Sea, that was Moses' calling, not yours. If you don't think you could raise the first person from the dead, that was Elijah's calling, not yours. But if you are called by God to go into the place where you know the enemy is at work because it's difficult relationally, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, or there's a darkness existing and the gospel needs to be shared, that is your calling. And we can look at these stories of other people and go, okay, I take encouragement from that. Or I take a little challenge from that. Or I take some correction from that. Those are good things. But we're only to be imitators of God and to be like Christ. That is all we're ever told. That's a relief, isn't it? Because after all, what did Jesus do? We're going to celebrate it in just a few Fridays. He died on a cross. Okay, so wouldn't you rather part the Red Sea? There's a reason why we are called to be like him, to be imitators of God and to be like him, to have the mind of Christ in us, which is humble. It's like a crucifixion of the person on the inside, so that in our Christ-likeness, we actually end up with the strength to walk the hardships of life and relationship with others. And to stop blowing it, but to walk it with maturity and strength and purity. Let's stand together. We're going to finish growing together next week, and then we'll be mature. Father, we do love you, and we do honor you, Lord. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Indeed, you are the great I am. I'm so glad that among your many accolades, one of them is that you are also the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. And because of Jesus, we have your spirit to live on. Father, I know that right now in this room, there are a lot of places where people hurt. It just is a fact of life. Lots of places. God, I'm asking in your precious name that you would help us to humble ourselves one to another. I pray that you'll give us the strength to ask forgiveness. I pray, Father, you'll give us the strength to forgive. Lord, I know that probably right now in this room there are people who need miracles. Miracles. In their families, with their siblings, their parents, marriages. And sometimes, Lord, it just seems as if it never seems to get better. Father, I pray that in the place where it just seems as if it never gets any better, that we would turn our eyes on you, Lord, and that you would begin to strengthen us, encourage us, give us some wisdom, grow us. I also pray that you would give us someone to walk it with so we could link arm in arm together. I pray for those miracles, Lord, to take place, and that you would bring a final healing to those relationships. Sometimes it's a process. And oh Lord, if we don't give up in doing well, we'll reap in due season. It will come. Father, I pray for us as a church that we would do life together. That we would embrace as many as we can into the life of God together. As people give their hearts to Christ, even through us and through our services or through our friendships with people, and when we witnessed, that we would welcome them into the family in such a way that we do life together. We do love you, and we need you, Lord, and we trust you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all of these things. And everyone said,